Well, good morning. We wanted to take some opportunity over the coming weeks, maybe a couple of months in front of us, to remind you just to talk a few minutes on a Sunday morning here and there about some of the distinctives of Christ Community Church, of who we strive to be, who we are in our aspirational goals and desires, who we hope that we already are, the way we believe God has put together our DNA as a church. And one of the ways that we thought would be a great way to start right after Easter, some of you perhaps are new, we hope that's the case, and if you're fairly new to us, we want to say welcome. We thought it'd be a good distinctive to start by talking about the way we preach, because that's one of the foundations of our church. We are committed to what is called expository preaching. Now, that's a word that has about as many definitions as there are kinds of Baptists. I don't know if you figured out, there's a lot of Baptists around. The way people define expository preaching is pretty broad, but we understand expository preaching to simply be the kind of preaching that finds its ground and its authority and its main idea and its application always in the text of Scripture. It doesn't begin in the mind or the opinion, perhaps even we could say even in the burden of the preacher, but everything about the sermon is driven, everything that holds the sermon together and that brings the sermon from its beginning to where it ends is driven by the text of Scripture. And there may be times when we take some opportunity to talk about different subjects, to do what is often called a topical sermon, and we'll do that from time to time. But even in those times, hopefully, what we are saying should always be grounded in the Bible, because we are a people of the book, as is often said. We believe that the Bible is God's revelation of himself. And so the time that we spend on Sunday mornings is rooted in our desire to communicate his truth in his word. And one of the primary ways we hold ourselves to that standard is just by preaching text by text through books of the Bible. There are other ways to preach, and those ways are not necessarily illegitimate. But we've just landed on this as a means, we believe it's the best way to communicate what is called in Scripture the whole counsel of God. We believe the best way we can do that is not to try to gather up in our own mind what we think are the subjects we should cover and then go to those texts, but just to open God's Word and work our way through the books of the Bible. It sometimes can be laborious. It sometimes can be a challenge. I have preached some texts that I guarantee you, because of the subject nature of the text, I wish I could have skipped those texts, or I wish I could go to a different book of the Bible, but it's there, and so we need to preach it. And so we believe that that's the best way, first of all, to preach the whole counsel of God and not just have our own opinions. The second thing we believe is that it's a great way to train all of us together on how to read the Bible and how to interpret the Bible, because we're handling it in its context. We're not just cherry-picking a verse here or a verse there, but we're trying to explain it and apply it in the context that God has given it to us, in which God has given it to us. And so that's the reason we preach consecutive exposition. We just go through books of the Bible. And this morning, we're excited to start a new teaching series called called Faith Works, and it's rooted in the book of James. And I'm even more excited and delighted to introduce our guest preacher this morning, because he's my son, Ryan Boyce, my oldest son. He's the lead senior pastor at Green Pond Bible Chapel in Rockaway, New Jersey. And so we've had the grandkids with us this week. It's been a great week. And it's just a treat for me to offer up the opportunity to share the word, for him to share the word with you. And so this is a win-win for me. If you think he's terrible, then I'm glad to be able to preach next week. And you think, well, at least we don't have to listen to him. If you think he's great, then I can claim some credit for that. So see, I've got it covered. It's a no-lose prospect for me. But take your Bibles. I've given him one of those challenging texts this morning. So take your Bibles and also lend your hearts, and also give a great C3 Houston welcome to Ryan Boyce.
Good morning, everyone. So I guess I'm supposed to do an expository sermon today. The deal with expository preaching is you handle the Bible, you want to handle it in such a way that you honor the desire of the author, his intent, usually dealing with paragraphs. What did Pops give me this morning, folks? One verse. One verse, and it's the equivalent of, "Dear church, hello." You think I'm joking? I'm not. That's exactly what he gave me. So we'll see how it goes. I do bring you greetings from New Jersey, and especially from Green Pond Bible Chapel. The church continues to be in prayer for you, especially as you continue to recover. I know for most of the country, The flood was is old news in that sense from Harvey, but especially because the folks from our church were able to come and to love you and try to serve you. Many still ask, hey, how are they doing in Houston? How's everybody doing? So just know that people still ask about you, and I say, as far as I know, they're okay. So I'll give them a good report when I get back. If it's not a good report, talk to me after, all right? And we'll deal with that. But yeah, it's we definitely are kindred spirits in the ministry of the gospel. And our passage this morning, I think, really pushes us to consider just really the nature of genuine faith. So if you have your Bible there, I'm going to read the entire passage I'll be preaching today, which is James chapter 1, verse 1. And then we'll pray and get to it. This is the word of God from the book of James. James, a servant of God in the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Would you please bow your heads with me? Let's pray. Lord, we pause, and even as, Lord, we talked this morning about the nature of the preaching task, we recognize, most importantly, that it is your word that we are concerned with. And as we start a new series through the book of James this morning, and as we consider some introductory matters and, Lord, things that might not seem very significant on just the casual reading, we recognize that your Spirit has inspired these words for us to teach us and to instruct us. And Lord, we would confess freely this morning that we need to hear from you, that we need your word to do its work in our hearts. We ask that your Spirit would teach us the truth, that you would convict us of sin, as hard as that may be to ask for, Lord, we ask for that. We ask that you would lead us in paths of righteousness, walking by faith. Lord, bless our time, especially as we consider the nature of faith being in exile this morning. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Well, sometimes, and I'm sure you can relate to this, sometimes it's easier just to go with the flow, just to kind of run with the rest of our culture. We had the glorious privilege, the boys, this last week of attending a sporting contest at Minute Maid Park, a baseball game. And I had a decision to make. My boys had gotten Astros hats. They were excited to go. I had my Dodgers hat. What was I going to do? You know? I took some heat from people in this church, actually. Could I wear the Dodger hat at Minute Maid Park? My boys were concerned. Dad, is it safe? Well, it's Texas. I don't know. We're going to find out. Sometimes it's just easier to go with the flow. And we've all been there, right? We've all been there that moment at work when it's like they're talking about that topic and you're just, you know what? I'm just not going to, just not. You're at school, right? And your friends are all laughing at this or that, or they're treating the teacher this way or a certain kid this way. And you're like, you know, I could just, but I'm not going to, I just don't want to, I'm just going to go with the flow. I just don't want to stand out. There's an old Russian proverb that says, the tallest blade of grass gets cut first. I always took that literally, like, so you shouldn't be tall, but it's actually more of a figurative thing about, you know, you don't want to stand out. You know, you don't want to stand out. We can learn a thing or two from John Knox, the great reformer in the 16th century, about standing out, especially in a hostile Christian environment, an environment hostile to Christianity. It was July of 1553 when Mary Tudor became Queen of England. John Knox was a Scot who was ministering in England, and Mary Tudor, as you probably remember, aggressively attempted to undo the Reformation of England, including imprisoning and executing many Christians. And so here are John Knox, amongst many others. They were forced with a decision. They had to leave. They had to flee this culture, and they ended up being exiles for a time in Frankfurt, Germany, then Geneva, Switzerland, constantly trying to get back into England and eventually Scotland. You know, Knox had to learn, what does it mean to be a Christian in hard places? He knew a thing or two about being an exile. He had spent 2 years as a galley slave on a French, rowing a French ship, right? So that was basically considered a death sentence, but the Lord preserved his life. Well, what can we learn about being Christians in spiritual exile? This is where the book of James, I think, helps us. It addresses the issue of people in exile whose faith might be, it certainly was confessed faith, but it might be faith that was confessed but not lived out. There was a possibility there, and I'll explain more about that as we walk through the passage this morning. Maybe worst case scenario, their faith was secret. They just didn't want anyone to know. And so this is a letter that's imperative heavy, right? Lots of commands, kind of action-packed in that sense, and it's designed to confront false faith or artificial faith. Now, as we get started again in another epistle in the New Testament, we also just need to be reminded about what these letters do. So if you think about the Bible as a big, as one story, as one unit, as a complete whole, the Old Testament, we have the introduction of the sin problem very early on in Genesis 3, right? That's when everything goes downhill. That's when all of the problems that we face, every single one, started in that garden in Genesis 3. And right at that moment when God issues judgment to Adam and Eve and to the serpent, there's also the promise that there will be a rescuer, a deliverer who will come from Eve. And so then the whole rest of the Old Testament is looking forward to, who will this rescuer be? Well, then we find out he'll be from the family of Abraham. This is exciting. Then we find out he's going to be a descendant of David later on in 2 Samuel. Okay, we know he's going to be of kingly descent. He's going to be from David. And then we continue to look forward. All the while, we also get reminded over and over again of the nature of sin as Israel fails and fails and fails to trust the Lord. And we can identify with that that failure, knowing that we need a Savior. All that to say, the Old Testament points forward to the arrival of the Messiah. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, we have narrated for us the arrival of Jesus. And so we've got these different gospel writers who give us subtly different angles, but they all tell the same story, that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah promised of the Old Testament. Not only that, he's the Word that became flesh and dwelt among us. And most importantly, not only did he heal and teach, but he died for our sins and he rose from the dead. And by faith in him, any sinner can be forgiven and be declared righteous and can be welcomed into relationship with God and can look forward to the blessings of eternal life. Now that's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, right? You get to Acts, and Acts is the story of how that message exploded, right, throughout the world, how it spreads from essentially one nation and one people group to multiple nations and multiple people groups, and that spread has continued on even to this day. Then we get to the letters of the New Testament. This is so important for us to know this morning, especially as we start the book of James. The letters of the New Testament apply the realities of what Jesus did for us. They basically answer the question, well, so what? Okay, Jesus died for my sins and rose from the dead. Okay, this is the message of the Bible. By faith in him, I can be forgiven. Now what? What does it mean for my relationships? What does it mean theologically? How am I to think about who God is and who I am? And how does it apply then to my workplace, to my school, to my family, to my dating relationships, to the way I think about money, all of that, right? In the New Testament letters, they get really practical, and maybe James is probably the most practical of all of the letters in the New Testament. He, in a sense, assumes that his readers understand the gospel message, that Jesus died for their sins and he rose from the dead. And we'll see that he addresses his letter here to probably Jewish believers who had been scattered. As we think about getting into this book, we need to just address three audiences. Okay, first of all, if you're here and you're a believer in Jesus Christ, James is for you. These commands are God's commands to you. So you need to understand that this is what God has to say as far as, because you have faith, now this is what your life should look like. And it's a challenge, again, to maybe the temptation to artificial faith. If you're here this morning and you know you're not a follower of Jesus, you're going to get a glimpse of what God defines faith to be. You know, it's so great, the title for the series, Faith Works. It can't just be faith that's confessed. It has to actually do something. Your life has to actually change, and that's a sign of real faith. And so as you hear this message, you need to understand that, of course, the presupposition is that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead. And by faith in him, now we're enabled to live this different kind of life, and we'll talk more about that in a moment. There's also a third audience, and I think these are the people that are right in James's crosshairs here. People who claim to be Christians, but whose lives tell a different story. People who claim to be Christians, they're happy to listen to Christian radio, they're happy to, on a survey, say, yes, I'm a Christian, but when push comes to shove on Friday nights, on internet browsing histories, the way they treat their coworkers or their friends at school, when push comes to shove, the actual details, the way they think about money, right? The actual details of their life tell a different story. They're just going with the flow. Like John Knox, we need to learn how to walk by faith, even in the midst of spiritual exile. So let's get into here, James chapter 1 and verse 1, and see what we can get out of this one verse, all right? So we're here, and we're just going to start with the first half of the first verse. So there we go. James identifies himself, but not maybe in the way we would think. He says, James, right? A servant or slave of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. This is traditional first century letter writing. In fact, all of verse 1 is very traditional in the sense of the first thing that happens is the author of the letter identifies himself. He'll offer some kind of label to whom he is addressing, and then he'll just offer his greetings. That's exactly what James does here. He is apparently well known to the people that he's writing, so much so that he doesn't have to say who he is. We've got a couple of prominent Jameses in the New Testament. There are really only two that could go without introduction, all right? One is James, the brother of John, right? The Apostle John, James, the son of Zebedee. Remember the two sons of thunder, right? Those guys, right? So that James, the thing about that James is that he was martyred very early on in the history of the church. In Acts chapter 12, verse 2, we find out that James, the brother of John, was martyred. And so he's probably not around long enough for him to be the author of this letter. The other prominent James is James, the brother of Jesus. All right, James, the brother of Jesus. So he's the son of Joseph and Mary. And so in that sense, he's Jesus's younger brother. He certainly did not like Jesus's other siblings. He did not take to Jesus well in his ministry as it started. We find that out in the Gospel of John chapter 7. But after the crucifixion and resurrection, James, the brother of Jesus, became a prominent leader in the Jerusalem church. This is explained to us, at least indirectly, in the book of Acts. Like in Acts chapter 15, James is leading the church through the Jerusalem council and trying to figure out a difficult issue about how to handle Gentile believers. And in Galatians 2, James is also referenced as an early and important church leader. And so we think here this is James. It has to be James, the brother of Jesus. We're very certain on that. It's also very likely that he's writing in the mid-40s, mid to early 40s A.D., and so that means this is probably one of the earliest letters of the New Testament. Right? It's very early on, and we'll see again how that plays out into our application in just a moment. I just want to note, though, for you, as we read what James says, how he identifies himself. Did you notice he didn't say James, the brother of Jesus? Again, look at verse 1. He says, James, a servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. I might be tempted, if I was Jesus' literal brother, right? I might be tempted to flash that badge. Right? To get into that restaurant that nobody else can get into. You know what I'm saying? I mean, if you're writing a letter to people who claim to be followers of Jesus and you're giving them instruction, you might say, I'm James, the brother of the Lord Jesus. And that kind of has that, you know, that muscle to it, that clout, right? He doesn't use that kind of terminology. In fact, he goes a very different direction, doesn't he? Look at the term that he uses, James, a servant. Some translations, James, a slave of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't know what happened with Jesus' brothers and sisters after his crucifixion and resurrection, other than that before they treated him with contempt, and after we find them following him. And that change, it impacted his worldview. And so we don't know the story of how James came to believe that his brother Jesus was indeed the Messiah. Again, the word that became flesh. But at some point early on, he does come to believe. And so his perspective changes, right? And because of his faith, he prioritizes now the spiritual over the physical. You see that? He doesn't say, I'm James, the brother of Jesus. This is why you should listen to me. He says, I'm James, a servant of God and a servant of the Lord Jesus. Because of faith, he prioritized the spiritual over the physical. And it certainly is not an exaggeration to say that's exactly the trajectory of the book of James. He identifies himself in this way, and we're going to see this attitude flesh out all the way through the book as you walk through this letter. Because of faith, if you're a Christian this morning, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. Let me offer a definition of a servant or a slave here for you. This is not a dictionary definition, but it's just kind of a practical, common definition. We could say a servant is someone whose daily decision-making is determined by the agenda of their master, right? A slave doesn't get up, a servant doesn't get up and say, oh, what do I want to do today, right? I'm going to go to the Astros game. No, the slave gets up and they have to say, what has my master called me to do today? And they don't have freedom to adjust that plan. Now, in some contexts in the first century, certainly a slave could have conversations with the master and, make adjustments to the plan and so on and so forth. But the bottom line was the slave wasn't free to just do whatever they wanted. Their agenda was set by their master. And James James, in identifying himself as a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, he says, my agenda is set by my master. Jesus isn't his brother anymore in that sense, literally. He's his Lord, his master. That is a radical change in his relationship. I wonder this morning, could we say the same thing about the Lord Jesus? Could we label ourselves servants of the Lord? You know, by the way, that phrase slave of God or servant of God, it was used of Old Testament prophets. It was used of the nation of Israel, the ideal nation of Israel. That's what they were supposed to be. They were supposed to be God's servants doing his will on earth. Well, what about you this morning? Could you sign that as your signature on your letters or your emails? You know, so-and-so, servant of the Lord Jesus. Because your agenda every day is not determined by what you want. Your agenda every day is determined by what he wants. See, because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. This means that faith in Jesus has to change our relationships and our dynamics in life. We can think of it this way, just taking physical relationships. James will address this in his letter later, but it changes the nature of how we treat family members, and it changes the nature of how we treat coworkers and other people in society, especially as regards favoritism. You know, we're all prone to favoritism, playing favorites, treating certain people, whether it's certain people from a certain ethnic group or a certain socioeconomic class, or they're from our neighborhood or whatever, treating them in a certain way, right? Maybe treating them with a deferential treatment. And James addresses the issue in his letter of favoritism, especially with regards to money and how much money people have. But because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. And so it changes how we think about who our favorites are, or at least how we should treat everyone. It goes on in the letter that James writes here. It changes what we love even physically. I mean, he addresses love of money in this letter. He addresses love of materialism, love of the world in this letter. And again, because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. That means we have to downgrade our view of money. You know, so many people could sign their emails, not so-and-so, servant of the Lord Jesus or slave of the Lord Jesus, but so-and-so, slave of money. So-and-so, slave of fashion. So-and-so, slave of it, you just fill in that blank, whatever it is they just love in this world so much. But because of faith, we have to change those priorities. We can think about even just physical concerns that we face in life, trials, temptation, sickness, even what we're willing to do for the sake of the Lord Jesus. Because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. I think following James's lead here. This is, of course, echoed as well by the Apostle Paul in Romans. He says this, but now, since you have been set free from sin and have become enslaved to God, you have your fruit, which results in sanctification, and the outcome is eternal life. It's not like this slavery is a bummer, all right? Okay, this slavery ends up in eternal life, praise God, right? The servant of the Lord Jesus is vindicated in the end, although as James will be quick to point out in chapter 1, verse 2, which is not included in my text this morning, the servant of the Lord will face trials and difficulties, many kinds, variegated trials, lots of different kinds of trials. You know, being a servant of the Lord Jesus is an upgrade from any other relationship we have. I wonder, because of faith, have we prioritized the spiritual over the physical? James consciously chose to be known as Jesus' servant, right? That's who James is. James, the brother of Jesus, he says, I'm not identifying myself that way. I am James, the servant of the Lord. But who are we? Well, that's who he addresses in the next part of verse 1. Again, standard first century greeting. So James, the servant of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, right? This is greetings. To the 12 tribes in the dispersion. That's kind of weird to us. We don't use that phrase that often. Although if you are familiar with 1 Peter, you might recognize it from 1 Peter. This idea of dispersion was a concept that applied to Jewish people ever since the exile who had been scattered around in other nations, right, because of war. And so they had been scattered around, and maybe they were originally, you know, they go to Assyria, they go to Babylon, some to Egypt, and maybe it was just even later that job changes or economics or whatever, they ended up leaving Israel, and so they were scattered around in other nations. They had this term called the dispersion, all right, the dispersed, scattered people of Israel. That was the term. But in this case, James is definitely writing to Christians. Now, at this point in church history, there weren't many Gentile Christians just yet. That's all about to happen, all right? But we're still in the very early days. And when we read Acts, we get a little hint as to the original recipients of James. In Acts chapter 11, we read about the fact that Stephen's martyrdom, the persecution that surrounded Stephen's martyrdom, you might remember Stephen, he was famous for being the first martyr of the church, but the persecution that happened surrounding his death scattered, same word actually, same root, scattered Jewish Christians from Jerusalem and Israel into surrounding nations, modern-day Lebanon, modern-day Syria, even some into modern-day Turkey. And so they were scattered around. And so there were Jewish believers in Jesus who now weren't living in Israel anymore. And James, the servant of the Lord, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, has written this letter to those believers. Now, you have to be honest, I think, in your appraisal of what it would mean to be scattered like that, all right? Let's just say best case scenario, persecution forced you and your family out of Jerusalem. And you had family up in Antioch, right? And so you go to Antioch and you've got a family base there. You kind of relocate. It's obviously a great, it's a big deal for your family. Maybe you had to, you know, downsize your belongings. You just took what you needed to. And you're living with your in-laws. That always works out great for everybody, right? So there's a little bit of a challenge there. You have to find work. And so maybe your family can find a work connection, but maybe not. And so maybe you're stuck there and you have to kind of, you know, make do with maybe not what you were trained to do or not what your vocation was. Worst case scenario is you were scattered and you had nowhere to go. And you were a de facto refugee where you were just instantly an immigrant. And we know how communities treat those who are outsiders. In every culture, it's a challenge. It doesn't matter where you're from. And so now you're stuck in this new place and you're trying to find a way. And probably the only jobs that are available to you are the jobs nobody else wants to do, right? And maybe you thought in that moment, you know, it would be better for us not to really front the Jesus thing right now. Let's just get along with the culture. And so James writes a letter to encourage these scattered Christians in exile, to encourage them in their faith, to give them specific instruction. We might think of it this way. He acknowledges that because they're in exile, it's going to be even more challenging perhaps for them to live by faith. And so they're going to need this extra encouragement to live differently. Because of faith, they should live differently while they're in exile. And I think we can borrow a little bit from 1 Peter here and understand that every Christian, everyone who does come to faith in Jesus as the Messiah, right, everyone who's put their faith in his death and his resurrection, every Christian is in exile until they're home with the Lord. And so I think it's fair for us to say that because of faith, we too are called to live differently in exile. Because of faith, we need to live differently in exile. And we could be specific this morning on the ways that we're tempted not to live differently. You know, just to keep quiet at work or at school, in the community. Don't make a big deal about the Jesus thing. Maybe we're tempted, again, to just watch what everyone else is watching. Wear what everyone else is wearing. Laugh at what everyone else is laughing at. Influence of culture is strong. You know, we breathe this air. We breathe our cultural air every day. We're tempted to be man-pleasers, worrying more about what people think than about what God thinks, what he's called us to. And James, as he writes this letter, he gets so intensely practical, understanding that because of faith, we have to live differently in exile. It's going to be hard, and you know it. You know it's going to be hard. There's a scale of persecution that we might consider, right? Where on the lightest side of the scale, you know, you get the dirty look from your coworker, right? Or you get the cold shoulder at the family Thanksgiving meal or whatever it is. That's kind of the light stuff, all right? It's persecution. It's just the lightest version. And the most extreme versions of persecution are imprisonment and executions. That's what was going on again when John Knox was alive in the 16th century in England and even in Scotland in his time and beyond and France and more on. So, you know, you got that kind of persecution. And then there's stuff in the middle where maybe you don't get the job promotion because of your faith. And maybe there are significant challenges that result in your family relationships because of your faith. And it's because of persecution. We ask these questions. Well, what will people think about me when they find out? What will people say about me at school again or at work in the neighborhood? What will they do to me? Because of faith, We're called to live differently in exile, and it's hard. And James really acknowledges that, even in just addressing the letters. He acknowledges, listen, it's the 12 tribes, but they are in the dispersion. They're not at home anymore. Genuine faith in God frees us from being emotionally dependent on the whims of our culture. Real faith in the Lord Jesus, it frees us, it alleviates the burden of being emotionally dependent on our culture's approval. We say that out loud this morning. You don't need the approval of mainstream media. Praise God, CNN or Fox News, it doesn't matter. You don't need their approval. You don't need the approval of the people at work. You don't need the approval of your teachers or your friends at school. You don't need their approval. What we are called to as Christians is a much different way of living. And we don't stand out just to stand out. All right, I admit, it was a little obnoxious to wear the Dodgers hat to the Astros game, right? But I was making a point, right? It's not just about, it's not about standing out just to stand out. It's about standing out because of faith, right? That's the whole idea. Because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical. Because of faith, we live differently in exile. It's because I believe that Jesus is the Messiah, that he died for my sin and rose from the dead, and therefore he's worthy of my adoration, he's worthy of my devotion, and he's worthy even when following him leads to difficult days. Because of faith, we prioritize the spiritual over the physical, and we live differently, which I think gets us to our main takeaway, which is in exile, our faith has to be the real deal. In exile, our faith has to be the real deal. Fake faith isn't getting you anywhere. It's not helping you spiritually, and it's not honoring to the Lord. And whether that's fake faith in the sense that you're not actually a believer in Jesus, right? That's an important question to ask. Have I genuinely repented and believed? Does my life show this? Or is it just I'm struggling with being hypocritical at school or at work, and I have genuine faith, I just hide it. Or just try to keep it secret. But if you're going to live as a Christian in exile, and I definitely think our culture is so post-Christian, we can say this. We can say that to follow Jesus today in the United States, right, means you're in exile. You're a minority in the culture. If you're going to be a Christian in exile, your faith has to be the real deal. It has to be the real deal. And so James, the servant of God and the Lord, he says to these brothers and sisters in exile, he says, I want to greet you and I want to encourage you. And then he just goes off to the races. What is the real deal faith? Well, Pops gave me one verse. I'm going to steal from the whole book of James just to help round it out this morning, okay? So you can just be encouraged by some of these teasers. Just consider these, you know, little teasers for what you're going to get as we walk through James. But what is real deal faith? Well, again, in exile, our faith has to be the real deal, first of all, in speech. Speech that doesn't tear down or complain or attack others. Instead, speech that builds up, speech that worships God, speech that shares the good news. James will use an unforgettable analogy of this stream, the spring. And, you know, the spring, if it's a pure water spring, you're getting pure water out of it. If it's bitter, you're getting bitter. And for many Christians or people who claim to be Christians, their speech is just bitter. It just doesn't reflect the joy of the Lord or a foundation of faith. It tears down. It gossips. It slanders. It's self-protective. It's not encouraging. They don't think, well, how can my words offer grace? Our faith has to be the real deal in speech. Secondly, in love for our neighbor, right? Our faith has to be the real deal in love for your neighbor. And James is going to be really concerned with care for the poor, right? Which is a politically, you know, charged topic. Caring for people who are less fortunate. And frankly, I don't think James cares at all about the politics of it. In the scriptures, it's not the government's job to love poor people. It's the church's job. And not the church like corporately. He means individuals in the church caring about people that are struggling that they meet. You're going to be challenged in James to consider, is your faith the real deal in loving your neighbor? Thirdly, is your faith the real deal in selflessness? Again, I think there's a rejection of the culture's obsession with self. Social media, oh, right? You realize we had the problem before social media existed. It's just now it's easier to see, right? And are we going to insist on holy living, like set apartness, right? Not self set apart. I'm not set apart for myself. I'm set apart for the Lord Jesus. What does he call me to? Now we're running. In exile, our faith has to be the real deal. In business, James has this great section where he talks about, you know, you make plans, your five-year plan for business, but you always add this theological tagline, if the Lord wills. If the Lord wills, then this or that will happen, which also allows for the possibility that the Lord may not will that. So our business plans, you know, our schooling plans, education plans, right? All this, you say, if the Lord wills, because I belong to him. He's sovereign, right? That's real deal faith. In exile, our faith has to be the real deal. In contentment, trusting God in times of feast and famine, in times of trial or times of a triumph. Think of it this way. Christians with genuine faith refuse to be subject to the roller coaster of the news cycle and the markets. You know, we just say, I'm not going to let my emotions be driven by what's on the news or what's happening in the markets or how people are treating me. I'm going to be content in the Lord. Faith is the real deal in faithfulness. And here James has this great thing. He's just repeating what Jesus said. You know, he lets your yes be yes and your no be no. If you say you're going to show up, show up. If you're given a job and a responsibility, you do it. Why? Because you serve a greater master. Faith's the real deal in prayer. It's a big deal for James. Depending on God daily in prayer, seeking God in times of trial and sickness in prayer, calling for the elders of the church in severe times to come and pray, because we believe God is real and actively reigning over this universe. So we pray. That's real deal faith. Our faith has to be the real deal in confessing and confronting sin. And this is really at the tail end of his letter, and I think it's really one of the most challenging aspects of faith in exile, where we have to honestly confess our sin to one another. Which means when you say something you shouldn't say, you acknowledge it to the people that you hurt. And often this has a most practical application in our families. Brothers to brothers, parents to children to parents, right? I shouldn't have said that way. I shouldn't have done that. Confronting sin, right? Genuine faith confronts sin. Again, this is the one that's so unpopular today. Where because we love people who call themselves Christians, who are part of our church family, if they get stuck in sin and they don't see it and they're refusing to repent, we put our arm around them and we say, in love, we say, this is a problem. You're engaged in this behavior and it's not what God calls you to. Of course, God gives us, you know, clear guidelines on how to do that and what way, or even practical steps to do it. But genuine faith doesn't just let it go. It doesn't just say, oh, well, that's so-and-so. They're just like that, right? No, genuine faith confesses sin and genuine faith confronts sin. And of course, we could go on. The truth is, in exile, our faith has to be the real deal. Otherwise, we won't survive it. We won't survive it. So John Knox, again, has spent much of his ministry in the 16th century in exile. He'd spent all this time during Mary Tudor's reign mostly in Geneva, Switzerland, and then he was trying to get back to Scotland, so he ended up on the coast of the English Channel. He's trying to get back across. At that moment, something happened in France. There was like 130 or 150 Protestants were arrested. There was a big worship service, a secret worship service, and then the French authorities found out, and so they had like a mob there at the scene, and then they were able to get most of the people out, but there were 100 maybe plus that were arrested at this worship service in France because it was illegal to worship in French. It was illegal to read the Bible in French and sing in French. So, and basically the French government was making a statement about how, you know, they weren't going to tolerate this Christianity. And so they executed three representative prisoners, two men and one woman. They wanted to make a public spectacle of it. And, you know, they did that to make their statement. And so at that time, all these other Christians in, whether they were in Switzerland or they were trying to get back to England or Scotland, they joined together and they wrote a defense of what Christianity was to try to say, these people aren't weirdos. They're actually legit followers of Jesus, right? So it's called an apology. They wrote this defense. And John Knox wrote the introduction to it, the preface. And he was just, the right man in the right place at the right time by God's grace. But I thought how he addressed this issue was so encouraging for us, and I think it flows perfectly into this idea that James is prepping us for as he starts his letter, to say that in exile, our faith has to be the real deal. And really, that's the only hope that we have in exile. This is what he says in this introduction. He said this. He says, "I say, dear brothers and sisters, that we ought not be discouraged because Satan now rages against us. For stronger is he who by grace works in us than he that is the deceiving spirit of iniquity, who troubles us and blinds the whole world. For although we appear to be left without comfort and consolation for a time, yet shall the end of our battle be such that we shall know and feel in effect that the promise of God is not in vain. God who says, 'I will be with those that fear me when they are in trouble. I will deliver them and they will glorify me.'" That's what genuine faith looks like in exile. May God bless us and may we be people of genuine faith. Would you pray with me to that end?